Welcome to the Berean class. This is lesson 18 in our study of James, and we're in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And I would start by just saying happy 4th of July. You know, this is one of the most important cultural holidays in our nation's calendar. And we're blessed with wonderful weather in the Piedmont for this 4th. Most of them are miserably hot. This one looks like it's going to be fairly decent with lower humidity. And we hope that you have a chance to appropriately appreciate, you know, the blessings that come with living in a free country. But a lot of the things that we face in America right now really present challenges that are addressed, I believe, in the passage we're looking at. One of the most important aspects of the first chapters of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, has to do with the groundwork that the information that's shared there in the scripture lays for virtually everything else that takes place, not only in the scripture story, the narrative of God's redemptive work in Christ, but also in human experience and life. And that was basically the rationale, I believe, for the first three chapters of Genesis. It basically sets the pattern for a worldview, a way of looking at things, understanding things that we experience. And before we turn to that passage, and I'm going to start by looking at Genesis chapter 3 in the fall in preparation for appreciating this passage from James, I'm going to ask that we pray together. Father in heaven, again, as we do every week, when we open your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds. We pray that we would hear your spirit speak to us, that we would be receptive to what we hear, that we would be discerning, that we would be Bereans, and we would search the scripture when we have questions, and we would take seriously the things that we find and that we hear, and that we would be humble in that search and in our query and in our application. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall of Adam and Eve, or the human race. It's basically a description, symbolically and mythically, in a sense, of the world, the broken world that we live in as broken people. Where does this come from? How do we understand it? And I think one of the mistakes we can make in the first chapters of Genesis is become too technical in looking at the details from through the thick lenses of our scientific, technologically accurate culture, and miss the real point that's being conveyed. And I think one of the points that catches my attention in the temptation of Eve is the way in which Eve is tempted. The accusation of moral discernment seems to be at the core of Eve's temptation. We read these words in chapter 5, verse 5, where Satan is speaking to Eve. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, that is the forbidden fruit that God said, don't touch or eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Very interesting that the writer of Genesis would include knowing or being like God and knowing good and evil, especially in light of the fact, from our perspective now through eons of history, recognizing that the fall would lead to the abuse of knowing good and evil. I think you can make a case for the fact that our struggles with pride, shame, fear, bitterness, abuse, and division all go back to the sense that we have of right and wrong, good and evil. You take away that sense, and all we have are instincts for survival, like animals on the food chain below us. But one of the things that marks humans as being distinct is the fact that we make decisions, good and bad, based upon a sense of right and wrong, good and evil. And it's not just for survival's sake, although evolutionists would say everything boils down to just survival and nothing else. I think the case can be made for the fact that human problems, to a large extent, have to do with more than just survival. They have to do with an inborn image of God that basically is aware of when things aren't going right, and then what should we fear and who do we blame? First thing that I think must be said when we talk about this passage in James, which talks about our judging one another, is this. Correcting others has an important place in Christian ministry. Knowing good and evil and following through responsibly with what we know is very important. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is writing. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or the idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove, that is, put out or put in time out, the wicked man from among yourselves. This passage, I think, has a lot of things that are important for us to hear. But the most significant point at this juncture in the lesson is to understand that God is expecting us to discern good and evil and to act on that in terms of the way in which we discipline or help or manage or correct those around us. But that is not the subject of James chapter 4. That's a subject for a different class. As a matter of fact, there are classes that in this series or another series that we've done in the Berean class that deal specifically with that issue. You can look at the website and get a lot of that. Under Hot Topics, there's a whole series on judgment that talks about God's judgment and the way in which we judge one another. So if you want more detailed information on how to correct others positively, that's where you'll find a lot of it. But what James is concerned about here is not telling you how to judge correctly or help others. He's talking about basically the dangers of doing that wrongly. This is what the passage says. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now, it's interesting, of all the things that James could say about the subject of judgment, it's interesting and significant. He starts with this one, and I'm suggesting this point. And I'm suggesting this is really first base for those who basically want to exercise their discernment of good and evil to build the body of Christ. The first place we've got to stop is to basically, to use the outline of James, cool it. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and calm down, slow to judge. James' concern in this passage is not discerning right and wrong, or confronting a wayward brother or sister, or church discipline by elders over wrongs done and harmful things that we do to one another. That's not what he's going to address. What he is addressing is the abuse of discernment, how our discernment, legitimate discernment of right and wrong, can be used to destroy as opposed to build up. The tendency to pridefully weaponize moral knowledge. Now, I realize that in the Berean class, there are no people who have ever had any experience with this kind of principle, either being receptives of it or instigators of it. But you have friends who have. So if you feel like this is becoming too personal, just project it on your friends. But I would hope that you would be looking in a mirror, as I am, and as everyone should be. This is why James is writing it. He's writing it not to people who are not listening. He's writing it to people who are listening, to people who need to hear this. The tendency is to neglect humility, truth, and love, and to rush to judgment and to condemnation or destruction, even. What is the approach that James takes? Notice this. He's not using the Bible as proof text as to what to do and who to do it to. And so often, when it comes to mistakes that we make in judging others, we start by, what does the Bible say? And we look for a proof text of something that would declare the offense illegal or wrong or sinful. And think that we're following the scripture teaching if we basically can identify, we caught you off base, and we're going to call you on it, kind of thing. But what he's doing here is he's appealing to our understanding of the essence of God, the law, and ourselves, our humanity. He's not saying ignore the Bible, but he's saying don't look to the Bible for proof texts in terms of ammunition to slander your brother or your sister. But understand your response in the context of your view of God, your view of the law, and your view of yourself in your relationship to your brother or sister. Discernment extends beyond the precepts of the law to what James calls wisdom in its administration. We are not called primarily to be lawyers in accusing one another. That's Satan's job or his posture. Our role is to have wisdom, to actually be like God in turn discerning not just what is right and wrong, but discerning how do you manage that? How do you respond to that in your own life and in the lives of those around you? Listen up, shut up, and cool it. To summarize the contents of the book of James, as we've said previously, be slow to speak, or quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath or slow to anger. Ethical discernment is knowing the ruler, not just the rules. And there's a tendency for us to oftentimes view the kingdom of God and the Christian church in terms of moral laws. God is primarily holy, and beliefs and behaviors are most important. We become wall builders, defining what it means to be inside the wall and outside the wall of the Christian faith. And the world is divided into two people, the saved and the lost, those inside the wall, those outside the wall. And what is the wall? The wall is the standards of holiness that come from the law of God. There are there's a legitimate sense in which the rules and boundaries really are necessary. But also, I think it's important for us to understand that when we look at God, we just don't see rules. We see grace. God is not just holy, that he is, but he's also love. Grace and mercy are most important. And the difference between one and the other is basically, are you a wall builder or a bridge builder? Now, in the context of the kingdom of God and the church, both of these principles, both of these aspects are important. But I think it's fair to say that you can tell a lot about a Christian congregation by sensing whether this proper balance, this proper wedding of law and grace come together. Some congregations and some Christians basically just breathe law. What are the rules? What does it mean to be off base, to be wrong? And as I've said before, we don't have a problem confessing sin. The question is, are the sins we confess other people's sins or ours? And it's really easy for us to confess the sins of our neighbor and not see those that apply to us. On the other hand, there are many congregations who basically are drunk on grace, where basically grace means not just forbearance and tolerance, it means permissiveness, where any kind of discernment or judgment of right or wrong is seen as being without grace. Now, of course, this is equally difficult. We are called to be wall builders and bridge builders in the kingdom of God, and to be sensitive to the wisdom required to bring these things together in a way that builds the body of Christ. Again, going back to our outline of James, we find ourselves in the last section, where he's basically saying, be slow to anger, cool it. And that doesn't mean that everything that we're going to be looking at in this section deals directly with this subject, but I think for the most part, we're going to see that the things we talk about in the last couple lessons and in this lesson are going to be dealing to a large extent with cooling down and being slow to respond, especially with anger. Before I could summarize it in one point this way. Before you judge others, check your facts, the circumstances, your motives for doing so, and humility, how you see yourself. The context is humble behavior in the presence of God's image. The passage that we're going to be looking at starts at verse 11, but look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And then the first thing that's mentioned, do not speak against one another, brethren. Humility in looking at yourself is where we start. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Then the first application is going to be, don't be quick to judge others. Don't be quick to speak against one another. The way we talk about and to others is linked to how we see and relate to God. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Let the shadow of God be over you and speak from the context of being in that shadow. And in that context, you're not God, although you basically are affected by his shadow, bearing his image. James chapter 3, verse 9, speaking of the way in which we speak, or our tongue. With it, that is the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. What he's saying here is those who are made in the image of God basically have a connection with God that warrants the kind of respect that so often we don't give. the general guideline in speaking to others is to speak the truth with sensitivity and love. We go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter, in verse 15, where, among other things, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him. If there is one thing to be said about how we are to speak, how we are to use our discernment of good and evil in our relationship with one another, it would be this. This is the principle that basically guides and motivates, or should motivate, the way in which we correct others and point out the challenges that others face. It's truth in love, speaking the truth in love. Truthing in love, literally, is what the text says in the Greek text. And we're, in doing this, we are to grow up into all aspects into him, not just in terms of our Bible knowledge, not just in terms of our mission and ministry, but in every area of life, this is what should shape us. The first step in that process, the first steps in that process are to acquire wisdom. Discernment of a lot is a lot more than what is the letter of the law. It's knowing how to administer the law, knowing how to understand the principles behind the law and to apply them, and humbling yourselves, self-examination, not putting yourself above the law. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught trapped in any trespass, you are spiritual restore, that is, bring back such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting with regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now here's the text, James chapter 4. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The judge in this case is, in this context, is above the law and above the one being judged. Disciples, by definition, are below Christ. They are followers of Christ. They are being taught by Christ. They are in his shadow. They can discipline the body of Christ, and many of them have that responsibility, especially elders and leaders. But they are not in that position to lord it over the body of Christ, the church. They can put others in time out, but they can't cast them out or cast them away. They do not decide who goes to heaven, who goes to hell in the afterlife. But they do have a responsibility in terms of managing the boundaries. Discernment has as much to do with knowing how to respond to evil as it does in how to identify evil. And this is something that I think cannot be underscored enough. Real holiness, really being sanctified or set apart from the world, comes from the ability and the skill and the understanding of how to use truth, not how to find truth only. Now, you can't use something you haven't found. You've got to discern good and evil before you can seek to know how to use it or respond to it. When to be forbearing and when to express tough love. Wise discernment is a function of experience over time. Not everyone, as soon as they become a follower of Christ, is in a position where they're going to be able to exercise the function of correcting another. And it's going to take time for us to develop the ability and the credentials, in a sense, the maturity, the wisdom to do that. This is part of the point that's made in Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time, he's writing to Christians here, the author of Hebrews, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be showing and modeling for others. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. That is not just the law of God, but of the things of God, the principles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, discerning good and evil here is not just say right, wrong. It's not black and white so much in terms of what the law says you can and can't do. It has to do with the administration of good and evil as well. The practice of our senses train us to discern this over time. When a person is young in the faith, they aren't expected to be able to do that. But as they grow, they should be growing in terms of wisdom and knowledge, not just of what is right and wrong, but how to administer this, how to respond to it. There's a continuum between right and wrong in regard to broken Christians living in a broken world. And I'd like to express the continuum in this chart, ranging from celebrating certain things to condemning them. There are certain things, for example, that we should celebrate in one another. Sacrificial love. When someone lays down their life and their well-being and their comfort out of respect for helping others, that's something we should celebrate. We should call that out with applause and encouragement and reward. We should make these things examples to others. There are other things that we can cultivate, but don't necessarily become or call for heroic expressions of appreciation. Honest communication, when someone basically could be defensive, but chooses to be honest and becomes vulnerable in doing so, this kind of behavior is something we should encourage among one another. And there are other things, for example, that basically are quite common, like defensive withdrawal. When someone's accused, they become defensive and say, we're no longer going to have a relationship or whatever it might be. Those things we tolerate. We don't agree with them. We know this isn't what Christ would have us do. But at the same time, it's the kind of thing that we forbear with. And then there are some things that we openly criticize. Irresponsible selfishness. Someone basically, in a family, for example, a parent that neglects a child. Or a sibling that has no respect or intention of respecting their brother or sister. And then the condemnation basically comes with actual physical abuse, where the behavior is overtly and quickly or immediately not just offensive but damaging to a person that's where we must step in and exercise some kind of control and discipline. But the point I want to make with this chart is the fact that wisdom is the management of this continuum. Knowing when do you celebrate, when do you cultivate, when do you tolerate, when do you criticize, when do you condemn, and how do you do it? Now, for too many Christians, it's just a matter of black and white. It's either good or bad. If it's bad, you basically demonize. If it's good, you idealize. This is not wisdom. This is the kind of thing that that I think we see in the Pharisaic culture of Jesus' day that he was so critical of. What do we find to condemn in this person, or who's in and who's out? Now, there's certainly a sense in which boundaries must be respected, but the maintaining of those boundaries, the maintaining of those borders, is not just a black and white simple issue. It's an issue that requires sensitivity. This is what got Jesus in a lot of trouble. Jesus did not, in the minds of the Pharisees, respect the boundaries. I mean, he basically had relationships in conversation with women. He even tolerated women who were caught in adultery and didn't do what the law required technically, and that is to have them stoned. This is the kind of thing that the Pharisees felt was just intolerable. How can you do this and call yourself a Messiah or be called a Messiah? So forth and so on. Jesus demonstrated the kind of wisdom he called his disciples to exercise. But there's a certain part of our fallenness that just doesn't get that and won't accept it when it does understand what he's doing. Example of proper application. We can go ahead in James chapter 5 and see these words. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the farmer waits for the precious product of the soil, produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The real judge is standing at the door. He'll take care of that. Don't complain, brethren, against one another. Now, this is interesting that James will underscore patience here. And Peter picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that is using truth to harm someone else. He's saying basically, cool it. Listen. Don't speak. Wait. Discern. Become wise. And curb your anger. Put it on hold. Remember who you are, who your brother is, and the role you have and the role God has in the whole process of shepherding. Another example, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul speaking, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's pretty clear. Follow the rules. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. The unity of the spirit of the bond of peace, that is a part, that is a principle, a key part to what it means to develop the body of Christ. And to do that, there's going to be some compromises, some wisdom, humility, looking at yourself, gentleness, not being quick to judge, patience with those who don't understand, with those who are just learning the ropes, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now, there are a lot of things that Paul could have said here in terms of what it means to build up the body of Christ and preserve unity. He could have said, build the wall, keep the boundaries tight, and be sure that the people who are in stay in and the people who are out stay out. He doesn't go there at all. He's concerned about something else. He's concerned about the tendency that all of us have to be boundary builders as opposed to bridge builders. Now, again, if you know Paul's teaching, you're aware of the fact that he calls a spade when that's the wise thing to do. And he does it in such a way that it's not to cast people out. It puts them in time out, but not excludes them. That's the role of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us more insight. I wrote Paul again. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. We looked at this passage earlier. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he basically is acting like a person of the world. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Did not God judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Just a comment here in respect to how evangelical Christians who seek to build the kingdom of God in a pluralistic society like America are to behave with respect to life and boundaries within the church and those outside the church. There's a tendency for many of us, I believe, to make a mistake here as evangelical Christians, and to take the boundaries that are appropriate for the church and insist that the nation follow the same boundaries. What Paul seems to be saying here pretty clearly, he said, your responsibility is to enforce discipline within the church, but in society outside the church, that is beyond your pay grade and your authority. That's something God will take care of. Keep that distinction. In other words, what this means is it's possible for an evangelical Christian to be very much against abortion on demand, which I would be. But that doesn't mean that you can't be a Christian and be a Democrat. That basically the Democratic Party is supporting laws that have lots of exceptions to when abortion is appropriate and not in a pluralistic society. These are debatable issues, especially on that issue, because it has to do with more than just religious teaching. It has to do with the nature of humanity, the nature of personhood. And when does that begin? But that is a legitimate debate. When does personhood begin? When do personal rights kick in respect to the Constitution of the United States? And as citizens of the United States, the appeal is not to the Bible, it's to the Constitution. When you're sworn into office, you put your hand on the Bible and you swear to uphold the Constitution. You don't put your hand on the Constitution and swear to uphold the Bible, as Ruskin's has said. This is something that we forget too often. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote our conscience. We should, and we should argue for the dignity of all life. But when it comes to looking at the state as simply an extension of the church, this is a problem. This is why Christian nationalism, that is making the nation Christian, or looking at the nation, even America, as being an expression of the kingdom of God, is really something that we need to really look at critically. Be a Berean. You don't have to believe me on this. Just check it out. And the acid test, one of the acid tests, is look at the teaching of Jesus when he basically speaks to his disciples under the burdensome yoke of the Roman Empire, where Nero was and would be condemning many of them to death. And they say, do we pay to have this happen? Do we pay taxes to a government that would do that to us? And Jesus says, well, you know, pray about it. No, he says, do it. I command you, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You can render to God and still pay the tax to Caesar. Whatever position you take on Christian nationalism, you've got to run it by passages like this from Jesus. And they're reinforced by, of all people, Peter. You know, Peter, who was probably a zealot politically. Peter's the one, as we looked at in our study of 1 Peter, comes back and says, submit to all authority, not just the good authority, all authority. And he says, not just when they treat you well, but when they don't treat you well. And what he's saying is, bear the cross like Christ did. We can parse Peter's words and James's words in such a way that they mean something to us, an application that they seem not to mean in the letters on the page of Scripture. But look at the example of Jesus. When he basically asks us to bear a cross as he did, we have no question as to how to apply this. We look at the way he applied it to himself and says, bear that cross. The way of the cross is the way of discipleship. Now, I've in a sense almost worn that subject out in the last several weeks, but that's intentional. I'm concerned that we, as evangelical Christians, be too closely identified with politics. It's not whether the right or the left are right or wrong. We can debate that. It's the fact that we're placing our faith, hope, and love in one position or the other. That's the problem. And I would suggest that Jesus conspicuously avoids that. All people deserve respect, but not all ideas or behaviors. Living in a pluralistic society that is not a Christian society, that is not under a covenant with God, is going to have and tolerate, going to call us to tolerate and forbear with things that ordinarily we'd never tolerate or forbear in the context of the church. That shouldn't surprise us. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's the theme and that's the point of James' letter. When we discern faults in others, our first response should be to listen, to shut up, and cool down. And then, after we have cooled off, after we have listened, after we've zipped our mouth, then speak the truth in love. And for many of us, it's going to mean that we're not ready to do that yet. And in that case, we should, as the writer of Hebrews says, although we should have at this point been able to exercise that kind of wisdom, we aren't there yet. Then you wait and you learn and you listen. This is one of the reasons that when troubles were confronted in the early church, the judgment on those who were out of bounds was exercised by elders, the older, the more mature members of the community who had that wisdom, not by the young guns, not by the zealots necessarily. It wasn't a passion for the law that was required or discernment between good and evil. It was discernment in terms of how to exercise or manage the principles behind good and evil. That's where we find ourselves. Now, I think that one of the things that, in closing, comes up is judge not lest you be judged. And this is a charge that is exercised against evangelical Christians, especially because of their quote-unquote narrow view of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell upon death. I was in a panel discussion of this several years ago at the University of North Carolina, I believe it was the religion department or the law school. I'm not sure which one it was, because I was involved with both, where I knew the question was going to come from the audience. You know, I was the fundamentalist representative on the panel. Is it true that you evangelicals believe that everyone must receive Christ in order to go to heaven. I knew that was question was coming. Here's the way I responded to it. And you can take it or leave it in terms of its value. This is what I said. I'm not the judge. God is. I assume God will be fair. God does not grade on the curve. He doesn't say, well, you're better than most. He doesn't say that. His standard is his own merit. It's his image. The standard is to be true to yourself as created to reflect the image of God in this life and this world. God is simply asking you to be authentically human, created in God's image, with a mission to reflect that image in this life and in this world. That shouldn't be unreasonable. If you feel it's unreasonable because of your understanding of your track record and of the fallenness of human nature, that's also understandable and insightful. And God has made provision for insecure sinners so that those who trust Christ are imputed with his righteousness in spite of their own lack of it through their own merit. But no one is forced to trust Christ. That offer is made available to you by faith, but you're not forced to trust Christ. And in the end, when we all stand before the judge, the author of the law and the judge of the universe, we are free to stand before God on the basis of our own merits or that of Christ. And we are to know that God will be perfectly fair. No one will have an accusation against him. This is not fair. Surprisingly, I didn't get pushback on that. I was expecting to have that followed up with an extended discussion and an argument, but it didn't happen. Now, again, this is a little simplistic, but it makes the point that Christianity and Christians really sometimes act as though they are God. They are the judge, that they have the rules. They understand them perfectly. And for that, they perhaps deserve a lot of the criticism that they receive. If we as Christians, as evangelical Christians, behave with wisdom and humility and discernment, not just of right and wrong, but of how do you administer this in a broken world, there would be a different response, perhaps, to the way in which the gospel is heard. But that's where we are. And let me just have a word of prayer before we close, and we can spend some time talking about this. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us your grace. For some of us, the grace needs to come in terms of just listening more and learning more. We need wisdom in knowing how to not just discern right and wrong, but how to manage it in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. For many of us, we know a lot of this stuff. This is not new to us. And we just need to zip our mouth and be slow to speak, not to simply say, we've got an answer to this. We need to really be careful about the way in which we gossip about others and the way in which we talk or don't talk to others. And then finally, we definitely need to just cool it and step back, get a broader perspective of what's going on, and give the Spirit of Christ a chance to cool us down and bring us to our senses and enable us to, with humility, speak the truth in a loving way. with the expectation that God's grace will speak to us and through us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.